Last week, we started a new sermon series in the book of 1 Timothy, and if you missed that message, I would encourage you to get online and listen to it because it really kind of laid the foundation for where we're going in this study. I said that 1 Timothy, in many ways, is a blueprint for a healthy church. And in this, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he reiterates that he wants Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. And he wants him to stay there, among other reasons. One of the chief reasons is that he might silence false teachers who threaten the church and the integrity of the gospel. And he wants him to stay. And he wants him to lead. And he wants him to protect the flock of God there. I mentioned that in this little letter that he instructs him on proper worship, on the qualifications of elders and deacons, and how to treat certain people within the church. And throughout it all, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine, which has for itself the goal of love that springs forth from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 1. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege that we have to come before you, to sing of your mercy and your grace. And then, Lord, to look at your word where we might learn more about who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, just giving us even more reason to praise your holy name. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide as we look at this section of Scripture. Amen. Have you ever known someone and thought, there is no way God can get a hold of him? I have. Maybe it's a family member or a friend or a coworker. Maybe somebody thought that about you once. Maybe you thought that about yourself. Maybe you're here this morning or watching online and you're thinking, my sin is too great. It's too deep. I'm too far gone. There's no way that God could forgive me. I venture to think that there are many more people like that than maybe we're willing to admit. And if we're honest, even after coming to faith in Christ, sometimes we wonder the very same thing. Now, if there was ever somebody who appeared to be too far gone, it was Saul of Tarsus. His incredible story reminds us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And I hope that by the time we're done here this morning, that you will be greatly encouraged as we listen to his story. In our text this morning, Saul, now known as Paul, reveals to us how God's mercy and grace and extreme patience transformed his life and made him an instrument for God's glory. In verses 12 through 17, Paul thanks Christ Jesus because even though he was a violent sinner, Jesus showed him mercy and grace, appointing him to his service and making him an example of his perfect patience and saving purpose, which always leads to giving praise to God. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, so let me shorten it for you. Let me truncate it so that you don't miss the point of this message. God saves sinners by his grace to showcase his glory. God saves sinners by his grace to showcase his glory. So this morning, I want us to note Paul's gratitude or thanksgiving for his calling. I also want us to see the basis and the purpose for his calling and the praise that he offers in response to it. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll also have the text on the screen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So we look first at verse 12 and Paul's gratitude for his calling. And I'm using the word calling here in a general and in a specific way for a couple of different things. He says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, Paul is filled with intense gratitude for Christ calling him into his service and then strengthening him to serve him. And in light of who Paul was and in light of his grievous sin, Paul marvels that God would consider him worthy of his trust. But that's just the icing on the cake. This is how Paul starts out this section. He is really most grateful for God calling him to himself. Serving him is icing on the cake. I want to unpack this a little bit more here in a bit, but I want you to notice the phrase, because he judged, some of your translations may say considered, because he judged me faithful. Paul is not saying here that God looked at his life and saw somehow how wonderful and just how trustworthy and moral he really was. In fact, the next verse, we learn that quite the opposite is true about Paul. So he clearly means something else. Paul is giving thanks to God because Jesus appointed him to his service in spite of his sin. Jesus, in his mercy, chose him and entrusted him to be trustworthy. And he did so because of his grace and his enabling power. Christ enabled Paul to be a faithful servant, and he gave him the strength to do it. I love what St. Augustine says here. He says, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. That's what Paul's getting at here. And no wonder he gives thanks and praise to God. He's taking a look at himself in the mirror and he says, I can't believe it. I can't believe that God would choose me and he would appoint me, that he would consider me faithful in light of who I was and what I did. But we need to be very clear about the basis for Paul's calling. Because if it's not based in who Paul was or is, it must be based on something else. And in fact, it is. In verses 13 through 15, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul remembers what he was like, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, and a murderer. That's who Paul was. We read about that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, this is what Luke records for us. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then, a few chapters later, Paul is giving his defense. After coming to faith in Christ, he's giving his defense to King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, Paul says that I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Clearly, from these two passages, we see that Paul was ignorant of who Jesus was. Lord, who are you? He had no clue. He was ignorant of the truth of Christ and of the gospel, but his ignorance was no excuse for his sin. We love to excuse our sin. It's human nature for us to do that, but there is no excuse for his sin. I mean, just think about using that line the next time you get pulled over for a speeding ticket, right? I've tried it. Doesn't work, you know? Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law, we're told. After accusing the people of killing Jesus in Acts 3, Peter says this, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Here, once again, we see the people acting in ignorance. They killed the author of life, but that did not excuse their sin. Peter says, "I know you guys acted in ignorance." But then he goes on to say, so repent. Repent of this sin. They were just as guilty as those who drove the nails through the flesh of our Lord and Savior. And then think about the words of Jesus himself as he hung on the cross, as he's looking down upon those that had just crucified him, and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were ignorant. They didn't realize that they had just nailed the Son of God to a cross of wood. Now the centurion realized it after the fact, but ignorance was no excuse. What they needed was forgiveness. And Jesus prayed for that specifically. And ironically, his death on the cross is what purchased that pardon for them and for us. Ignorance is no excuse for sin, but neither is it a reason for God to show us mercy. You know, sometimes we, but they're innocent. As if somehow that merits God's mercy. That somehow God is obligated to show mercy to those who don't know any better. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul may actually have worded this statement the way that he does in order to contrast himself with the false teachers. And the difference being that Paul had opposed Christ and the gospel before he came to faith in Christ. I mean, he was truly ignorant. The contrast is that here you have a bunch of false teachers who claim to know Christ. And yet they are continuing to sin by twisting the gospel and leading others astray. Going back to the speeding analogy, you know, once again, if you do, you know, get pulled over and happen to be fortunate enough to not get a ticket, it's not going to be because you didn't deserve one, most likely. It's not going to be because you didn't know what the speed limit was. It'll be because the officer was merciful. My wife will be the first to tell you that has happened on more than one occasion for me. Thank you, Lord. The point that Paul is making here is that his salvation was undeserved. It was undeserved. Paul didn't deserve mercy. He received it. But that's not all that he received. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." The New American Standard NAS 95 says, "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant." The NIV 84 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Now, if you've been come to New Life for any length of time, you've heard me try to define grace for you. For some of you, you may feel like it's old hat, but we can't ever stop thinking about and meditating on and marveling at the grace of God. And when we speak of God's grace, we're talking about His unmerited favor. We're talking about His undeserved kindness. Grace is receiving from God that which we do not deserve. I don't know who the author is, but I love this quotation. It says, "Grace is the glorious outpouring of God's goodness on the undeserving, revealing the beauty of His heart and the greatness of His name." So Paul received both mercy and grace. He wasn't treated as his sin deserved, but he was given so much more. Paul was overwhelmed by God's grace because it brought him into right relationship with Jesus. And it's what qualified him for service. There was nothing in Paul. It was God's grace that qualified him. And folks, we're all in the same boat as Paul. There's no excuse for our sin. We all deserve God's just punishment for our sins, for our rebellion against God. But like Paul, we too can find mercy and grace in Christ. We too can have a fresh start, a new beginning, a do-over, if you will. Corrie ten Boom said once that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. As deep as our sin may be, God's love and mercy and grace is deeper still. God's grace is not for the self-righteous, but for sinners who know that they're sinners. His grace calls and qualifies those who the world would never choose or use. And I'm so grateful for that. God saves sinners by His grace to showcase His glory. Now, verse 15 contains a tremendous summary of the gospel. It's believed by some to be a part of an early creed. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." As a side note, for those of you that encounter Jehovah Witnesses or other people who do not believe in the deity of Christ, you've got a wonderful proof text for it right here. Christ Jesus came into the world. Where from? See, this phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world implies his pre-existence, therefore his deity. But why did he come into the world? Well, the scripture tells us he came for one person, one purpose, and that is to save sinners, of which Paul considered himself to be the foremost. The Greek word that is translated foremost in the English Standard Version and worst or chief in other translations is the word protos. And it literally means before or first. And some people, upon hearing this, they think Paul is really expressing a false humility here. The thinking kind of goes like this. I mean, come on, Paul. Do you really, really think that you're the foremost of all sinners? You really believe that you're the worst of the worst? Have you forgotten the history of your own people? Have you forgotten about all the tyrants who have ever lived? There are plenty of sinners out there who are worse than you. That's how the thinking goes. But those who think like this miss the point entirely. It's clear from this passage, I think, and from other scripture, that Paul really does consider himself to be the first, the foremost, the worst, the chief of all sinners. And why is that? It's because he persecuted the church. He persecuted Christ. And he hindered many, many people from coming to faith in him. And this weighed on him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So not only did he see himself as the foremost of all sinners, he saw him here as the least of all the apostles. But he also saw himself as the least among all the saints. That is, every person that God had ever called to himself while he was alive. He says, I'm the least of all of them. And you can see that in Ephesians 3:8. And I want you to notice something else. Sometimes this becomes a topic of debate. I don't think it ought to be, but Paul does not say, "I was the foremost of sinners." He says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Now, he doesn't mean that he is continuing to sin as he once did. Rather, he is expressing a healthy understanding of who he is at his core. Apart from God's saving grace and power in his life. That's why he could write in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You see, after we come to faith in Christ, we need to be mindful that in this life, we are and we will always be sinners saved by grace. There's no point in our life where we no longer need the grace of God, where we are able to stand up on our own two feet in our own righteousness before God. No, we are sinners saved by grace. Redeemed sinners, for sure, but sinners nonetheless. And here we need to be very careful of spiritual pride. There are some people within the church that teach what is known as sinless perfectionism, that we can arrive at a state where we no longer sin. There's some truth to that, namely that before we came to Christ, we were powerless to live for him. Sin had dominion over us. We were slaves to it. But now, with the Holy Spirit living within us, we have the power. We can choose not to sin. God has freed us from that. But oftentimes, we continue to choose to sin. willingly. We need to be very, very careful here, because see, the Pharisees kind of are the poster child of spiritual pride, right? I mean, they thought they arrived. And sometimes we can think the same thing. We can become haughty or prideful as we grow in our knowledge of God or in our walk with Christ. That we can somehow think that God is using us because of how holy we are, how godly we are. Any progress that we make in the Christian life at all is due to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't take credit for any of it. It's all of grace. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are nurtured by grace. That is the gospel message. And we can't afford to lose sight of that. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I love how Tim Keller sums up the gospel. He says this, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. Wow. So that's the basis for Paul's calling, for his calling to salvation, his calling to ministry. But what was the purpose of his calling? We see it in verse 16. He writes, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There is a saying that goes, the gospel came to you because it was headed to somebody else. And what that means is that your salvation and my salvation is not primarily about us. God has a purpose in saving us from our sin, and that is in essence what Paul is saying here. Paul understood that he was saved for a purpose. His life was to be a demonstration of Christ's incredible patience, mercy, and grace. God allowed Paul to go his way, do his thing, knowing full well in his perfect timing, he would call him to himself. That he would choose him as an instrument. He was a living, breathing object lesson for others to see so that they might believe the gospel and receive eternal life. So the point of all of this is this. If God can save and transform a guy like Paul, then he can save and transform anyone. No one is too far gone to receive God's grace. As I was thinking about Paul's conversion and how he felt, I couldn't help but think about my own. Some of you know a little of my story. Most of you really don't. There's way too much to tell, and most of it isn't good. But when I look back on my life and I see what I was like, and I remember and reflect upon what Christ has done for me, I understand why Paul thought he was the foremost of all sinners. There are still times I don't like looking myself in the mirror. But I remember what I was like and what God saved me from, what he saved me to. I can't express my gratitude enough. Paul's endeavoring to do it here. And the thing that I am keenly aware of now is that God did not save me or save you just so that we could have the abundant life here on earth and then one day get to go to heaven. That wasn't his sole purpose. God saved us for a purpose that he might use us to reach others with the glorious gospel of Christ. But even that's not all. God saves sinners by his grace to showcase his glory. Charles Spurgeon said that the chief end of God's grace is the glory of God. That's the chief end of it all. And that's what verse 17 is all about. In verse 17, there is an explosion of praise. Paul gives praise for his calling, and he turns his direction, his attention directly to God now. And there's a lot to unpack here, and I don't have time to get into it all, but I don't want you to lose sight of the forest through the trees either. So let me give you a bird's eye view first. To fully appreciate what Paul says here in verse 17, let me paraphrase for you what he has said thus far. I, Paul, regard myself as the worst of sinners because I was once a persecutor of the church and persecutor of Christ. My sin runs deeper than I could ever fathom. Yet my Jesus had mercy on me. He patiently overlooked my ignorance and unbelief and poured out his grace upon me, appointing me to eternal life and to his service. I serve him now in the strength that he provides, yielding my will and my life to be an example of his incredible, immeasurable, and incomprehensible grace. Grace that saves, grace that redeems, grace that transforms all who will believe. And I imagine at this point, Paul putting down his pen, or at least pausing for a bit as he reflects upon what he has just written, and then being overwhelmed by it all, just erupts in praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In this doxology, Paul not only shows us what our response ought to be, but he gives us a beautiful picture of God. In it, we see that he is the King of the ages, the mighty sovereign who rules over all things everywhere from eternity past and throughout all eternity to come. He is immortal. God is not subject to death or decay. Time cannot constrain him. Death cannot claim him. He stands forever, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Ages pass, but he remains. He is the eternal one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is invisible. God is spirit, unseen by human eyes, for no one can look upon him and live, for he dwells in unapproachable light. Apart from what was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, all anyone has ever seen of God have been veiled glimpses of his glory. And then he says, he is the only God, the one and only. As he himself has said, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Before me, there were no gods formed, nor will there be any after me. And then he adds to this, to this God, be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not just a nice way to conclude his doxology. He's stating a fact, a reality. He, God, will receive honor and glory for all eternity. For all eternity. From who? From those he has come to save. From you and for me. For all eternity, he will receive honor and glory. When you stop to think about how patient God has been with us, when you stop to think of how undeserving we are of his mercy and his grace, we too ought to erupt in praise. There's no excuse not to. He deserves all the honor and the glory. As I conclude, I don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus. I don't know what your relationship with him is like, if you have a relationship. I only know that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's somebody that you love. If you have not yet received God's grace in Christ, why not receive him today? John writes in his gospel that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. I would encourage you to repent of your sins today, to trust in Christ, to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And if you have received him, I challenge you to make thanksgiving and praise a way of life. Don't just wait till Sunday mornings to come here to sing some songs, to listen to God's word. Praise him throughout the week, whether it be at home doing dishes or mowing the lawn or driving in your car. God gives you 24 hours in a day. Yes, some of it we sleep, but most of it we're awake, and we can praise God throughout the day. Take time to reflect upon who you were, what Christ has done for you, and give him all the praise. Be a living testimony of God's saving grace. Be a living testimony of his patience and mercy with others. And share the gospel with those who need to hear. And when you are tempted to think that there's no way that God could get a hold of fill in the blank, remember Paul. Remember this Paul. Remember all the people down through the centuries that God has called to himself, all the unlikely converts that he has saved. And know that mercy and grace are still available to those who are willing to repent and believe. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, for your word to us, the encouragement that it has been. And Lord, we confess that we don't deserve your mercy, that we don't deserve your love and your grace, but Lord, we willingly receive it as a gift from you. Transform us, conform us to the image of your Son, and use us for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.